You have the Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 60. In this text, Isaiah foresees the final glory of God's people, uniting all humanity and knowing the true God. The Lord's glorious return would begin a bright new era for Jerusalem. The city's exiled population would return, and nations would bring their wealth as tribute to the Lord. Signs of the Lord's renewed blessing would be everywhere. Foreigners would rebuild the city's walls. Its gates would remain open to accommodate the steady stream of visitors bringing tribute. The splendid trees of Lebanon would be used as building materials for the Lord's temple. Those who formerly oppressed the city would acknowledge its special status. God's glorious presence would assure continual peace and justice. In fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, his people would possess the promised land forever and experience extraordinary population growth. Isaiah chapter 60. This is God's word. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. For the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. A nation shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, your silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. Your gate shall be opened continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflict you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall be no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders, and you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall all possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Ephesians is the perfect balance between doctrine and duty. The first three chapters deal with doctrine, the believer's spiritual blessings in Christ. The last three chapters, 4 through 6, application, focus on the church's responsibility to live in unity, variety, maturity, purity, and victory. In this text, the Apostle Paul exhorts his readers to walk worthy of their vocation. Such a walk should be characterized by humility, meekness, long-suffering, and zeal to promote spiritual unity and peace, verses 1 through 3. The church is one because it is one body, has one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over, through, and in all its members, verses 4 through 6. This unity, however, is consistent with great diversity of gifts, which Christ distributes according to his own will, verse 7. This is confirmed by a passage from Psalm 68, 18, which speaks of the Messiah as giving gifts to men, which the Apostle Paul quotes in verse 8 of this text. The gifts which Christ bestows on his church are the various classes of ministers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors who are teachers. Verse 11. The design of the ministry is the edification of the church and to bring all its members to unity of faith and knowledge and to the full stature of Christ, that they should no longer have the instability of children, but be firm, compact, and growing body in living union with Christ, its head. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He was descended. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. Amen.
Our text this morning is Psalm 68. So if you would open your copy of God's Word to that text. As you do, I do want to make a side note. This morning in our, we used to call it our adult discipleship class. It's really our discipleship class, so children are welcome. It's all ages. But we just begun working our way through Jonathan Edwards' edition of The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. I think it's going to be a very beneficial study, certainly for myself. I highly recommend, if you can be with us, that you do. If you can't, I would strongly encourage you to get a copy of the book, particularly those of you with small children. I think there's a lot for meditation and application in that book as it relates to young people, particularly as it relates to their spiritual condition and their salvation. So I'd highly recommend that. We do have some copies on the bookshelf. Feel free to take one. If you take them all, we can order more. But I would highly recommend reading through that, having your children read through that as well, and being with us if you can. So with that, let us take a look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is the eighth and final psalm in a section of psalms that I've entitled A Tale of Two Kings, Psalm 61 through 68. In Psalm 61 through 64, we saw a tale of an earthly king in distress, a tale of David on the run from his enemies. In Psalm 65 through 68, we see the tale of the undisturbed reign of the divine king. Psalm 65 began by pointing out that praise is due to God and then proceeded to delineate that he is worthy of such praise because he atones for our sins, because he satisfies us with the goodness of his house, because he established the mountains, he stills the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. He waters the earth. He provides grain in abundance, such that Psalm 65 ends with these words: the pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Psalm 66 picked up right where 65 ended, with the calling of the earth to sing God's praises. The psalm ends with these words, "Blessed be God," which are then picked up by Psalm 67 with a call for God to bless his people. In each of those three psalms, God was praised for his reign, for his rule, for his benevolence, but there were no explicit royal elements in those psalms. No explicit references to God as king or to his kingdom. Yet they all highlight his rule over all things. In Psalm 68, David continues to bless the Lord, but now in more explicitly royal tones. The structure of Psalm 68 is somewhat debated, as are several other aspects of Psalm 68. There's considerable disagreement over whether or not Psalm 68 is a single composition of David, or if it's a mishmash of the first lines of a bunch of other hymns that he kind of threw together. Here's how a few commentators and scholars have described Psalm 68. Mark Furtado says, Psalm 68 has the reputation of being the most difficult psalm in the Psalter. McCann says, Psalm 68 is generally known as the most difficult of the psalms to interpret. Tate says, the difficulties of interpreting Psalm 68 are almost legendary. And the critical scholar Krauss said, there is hardly another song in the Psalter which in its corrupt text and its lack of coherence precipitates such serious problems for the interpreter as Psalm 68. Now, part of the reason that Psalm 68 is so notoriously difficult to interpret is that a number of the words and the phrases are just unclear. As commentator Mark Furtado notes, the psalm contains 15 words that occur only once in the Hebrew Bible. Numerous relationships between words are obscure. Some of the poetic lines are perplexing, and the sense relations between strophes are not always clear. So there's some language in this psalm that doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. And because it doesn't appear anywhere else, they don't quite know the meaning of some of the words. And if you don't know the meaning of some of the words, you get some of the phrases a little bit different. And so it can be very tricky. This morning I will be preaching from the ESV, the English Standard Version, which many of you have, but I'm not assuming everybody has that. And if you have something different, that's okay. But you're going to notice more translation differences in this psalm than in probably any psalm we've looked at thus far. I will point out a few places where it might be significant. But the challenges to the psalm aren't only linguistic. The psalm itself doesn't flow as smoothly as many others. That's why I mentioned a moment ago that some interpreters think that this is really a mishmash. It's just a hodgepodge of the first lines of a bunch of other psalms. Well, despite all these challenges, I think the overall message of Psalm 68 is clear. Psalm 68 is, Scott's already mentioned, is quite long. It's 35 verses. We will go through all 35 verses, but we will have to do so somewhat rapidly, though it might take longer than normal. And as we do this, I'm going to try not to focus on, say, the individual trees of the forest, but try to back out and look at the forest as a whole. And so sometimes when we come across these translational differences, I think if we stand back a little bit and just look at what is the text saying, we'll come to the same conclusion. So even though the words might vary slightly between translations, I think the meaning is clear. And so before I read through the text, I do want to give you an outline. Even here, I think you'll notice the disjointed nature of the psalm. I don't believe that the disjointedness is due to this being a hodgepodge. I think it's due, rather, to the exuberance and the boisterous nature of the content. And so I've entitled this message, A Rhapsody of Royal Procession. It begins with a prologue of promise in verses 1 through 3. And then that stanza is followed by stanzas with exhortations to sing of his benevolence in verses 4 through 6, to recall his deeds in Sinai, verses 7 through 10, to recall his deeds of conquest, verses 11 through 14, recall his ascension, verses 15 through 18, to praise him for his salvation, verses 19 through 23, recall his royal procession, verses 24 through 27, to pray for the extension of his kingdom, verses 28 through 31, and then finally to sing of his majesty in verses 32 through 35. So follow along with me as I read Psalm 68, beginning with the superscript. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. And your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings, there let snow fall in Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation, Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last. Between them, virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Let us pray. Truly blessed are you, O Lord. You are the one who rides upon the clouds. You speak and it happens. You raise up men and you put them down. You raise up nations and do away with them in a single night. Through your very power, all things exist, and they exist to bring you glory and honor and praise. Father, as we consider this text this morning, there are difficulties ahead. We pray that you would make things clear. Father, I pray that you would help me not to say anything astray, but clearly communicate the testimony of your word to your people. Father, we recognize that nothing we do here this morning is of any value apart from you pouring out your Spirit upon us and doing the work that only you can do. And so we ask that you would anoint us, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us to understand this text. Help us to obey it. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin by looking at the superscript, which is at least fairly familiar, so there's not a whole lot of dispute in the superscript itself. It's to the choir master. This is a psalm that has been composed for the chief musician to arrange for the worship of God's people. We're told that it is a psalm, and specifically it's a psalm of David. This helps us orient it, at least in the life of David, though as far as the historical setting, a bunch of different settings have been offered by commentators. Personally, I think the one that fits best is the situation where David is bringing up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into Jerusalem, into the sanctuary. And that's the historical setting I will interpret this psalm as we go through, though others might disagree. We're also told that this is a song. I don't think there's a whole lot of difference between a psalm and a song, at least not in our day. Maybe there was in David's. So this is a psalm of David composed for the worship of God's people. And it begins by appropriating a line that almost every person that heard this initially would have immediately recognized. David begins in verse 1. He says, "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him." Now in Numbers 10, we have the account of Israel leaving Sinai in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month. And when they left the mounts of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant would go before the people to lead them, and the cloud of the Lord would be over them by day. And whenever they set out from the camp, the Ark would set out, and we read in Numbers 10:35 that Moses would say, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." It's almost word for word the opening line of Psalm 68. Right here at the outset, we see that David is going all the way back to really the founding of the nation of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt into the promised land. And as the psalm moves forward, he's going to reflect on all of Israel's history from that day till his own. But notice that David changes Moses' words slightly. See, Moses spoke his words as a prayer. As the ark would go forth and as it would lead the people, he would ask God to arise and ask God to scatter his enemies. But when David composes verse 1, he does so as a promise. He's not asking God to arise, but declaring that God shall arise. God shall scatter his enemies. And this confident expectation can be seen all throughout Psalm 68. And so David declares that God shall arise. He shall make his power and his rule known. And the demonstration of God's reign has two effects. It blasts and it blesses. It brings judgment upon his enemies and blessing to his people. And this too is a theme that will occur and reoccur all throughout Psalm 68. Look at how David describes in verse 2 how easily God will prevail against his enemies. "As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God." How much effort does it take to move smoke? Think about the most powerful tyrants in all of human history. Men who commanded thousands upon thousands of soldiers. Men who built monuments and great buildings. Men who shake their fist at God, as we see in Psalm 2, because they won't have God rule over them. How difficult will it be for God to drive them away? It will be as easy as you blowing out a candle on a birthday cake and seeing the smoke waft away. That's how easy it will be for God to scatter his enemies. What does it take for wax to melt? Depending on the wax, you can melt it simply by touching it. But any wax, if you bring fire near it, immediately collapses, immediately melts. So too, when God arises, will his enemies melt before him. That's how the wicked perish before God. It's no difficult task for God to scatter his enemies. But that's not the fate of all mankind, as we read in verse 3. "But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy." All three phrases in that verse say exactly the same thing with different words. It's as if David is stretching the limits of his vocabulary to express how joyful God's people will be when God arises. When God arises, it brings judgment to the wicked, but it brings joy to his people. And let me pause for a moment to ask to which category you belong. Are you an enemy of God? Do you hate him? Are you wicked or are you righteous? The answer to that question makes all the difference in the world, in this life and in the one to come. And it's a question we shall return to again and again in this psalm. So consider the following themes that we've seen just in this prologue. We've seen that the historical events that preceded are fuel for meditation and praise. We've seen the certainty of God arising. We've seen that judgment, when judgment comes, it brings death to the wicked, but joy to the righteous. And then we're faced with that question, to which group do we belong? Let's move on to the second stanza, verses 4 through 6. Having asserted that God shall arise, David now commands his listeners to sing to God, specifically that they sing of his benevolence. Verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. David commands his hearers to sing praises to God's name, and he describes him as the God who rides upon the deserts. And that brings us to one of the first translational issues. If you have something other than the ESV, you may read, he who rides upon the clouds, or he who rides upon the heavens. Regardless of whether you have deserts, or clouds, or heavens, the sense, the point, is largely the same. The image is of a person of great power and influence moving across the world. And in addition to this description, David gives us the name of the Lord. And here again, depending on your translation, you may have either, as the ESV does, Lord in all caps, or you might have Yah, or you might have Jah. Right? Essentially, they're all translating the same word. It's not a textual difference. The ESV and some other translations, when you see the word Lord in all caps, it's trying to communicate to you that it's translating the covenant name of God. Now, Yah or Jah is an abbreviated form of Yahweh. Right? So the ESV, staying consistent with that theme, it translates it Lord in all caps. But don't get tripped up if yours has Yah or Jah. It's the same thing. It's the covenant name of God. And then David goes on in verses 5 through 6 to delineate God's benevolence. David describes him as the father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Orphans, widows, the solitary, and prisoners. Those are the most vulnerable categories of people in any culture. It doesn't matter where you live or when you live. That group of people is vulnerable. That group of people is shunned and exploited. And note that David calls God a father, a protector, and a defender of those types of people. And notice that God does not merely show concern for them. He doesn't say, I care for them, but that he's a father to them. He takes them into his family. He adopts them into his home and brings them into his holy habitation. We can think of a lot of people in our day who talk about how much they care for the downtrodden. Right? I mean, it's a political season, so everybody cares about the downtrodden. But how many of them bring them into their home? If the downtrodden showed up at their front door, would they be more likely to call the cops or give them a meal? But here we're told that God is the father of the fatherless, the protector, the defender of widows. And notice the active role that God takes in this. Particularly in verse 6, God settles and God leads. Yet here again, we see that this is not the case for all of mankind. Those that are rebellious against him will dwell in a parched land. Again, we are confronted with this question, are we rebels against the Lord or are we his children? Do we dwell in a parched land or in his holy habitation. We move on to the next stanza. In rhapsodic fashion, David in the next stanza shifts to exhort us to recall God's deeds at Sinai. Verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. Now we're right back in the history of Israel. And David began his psalm with looking at a historical event. He's going to continue that as he goes, and he's using that as meditation for praise. But we're not looking at the movement of Israel out of the wilderness. Rather, we're looking at the time of the judges, specifically the victory of Deborah and Barak, as recorded in their song in Judges 5. Listen to the opening lines of Deborah's song in verses 8 through 10 of Judges 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. This is how Deborah and Barak describe their victory. They said that the Lord arose and the earth quaked and the heavens poured forth rain. Now consider Psalm 68, verses 8 through 10. The earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. And your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. When Jabin, the king of Canaan, sent Sisera, his commander, to go oppress Israel, he came with 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed Israel cruelly for 20 years. But when the Lord arose, he went before Israel and he routed Sisera. And all of his chariots and all of his army were destroyed by Barak in the edge of the sword, because the Lord arose. The end of Deborah's song recounts the spoil that was divided amongst Israel, which leads us right into the next stanza, verses 11 through 14. In verses 11 through 14, David recalls God's deeds of conquest. And in this section, it's not mere commanders of armies that are driven away, but kings of armies that flee before him. Verse 11, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. Now here again, we run into some translational differences. First, let me say that I think the meaning of this verse is clear despite any of the translational differences. And I think it's helpful to note the order in which things happen in this verse. First, the Lord gives the word, and then people proclaim the word, and then there is victory. Now, some of your translations may omit women in verse 11, and instead simply speak of those who proclaim, or the messengers who announce. In the original text, the word women is not there. It's a participle. It's a verb that functions as a noun, and it's in the feminine gender. So that's why the ESV prefers to insert women there. If you're reading the King James or some other versions, they may just say the messengers. However, it doesn't matter if we understand this as women messengers or messengers that are both men and women. The point remains the same. The sentiment remains the same, that the Lord speaks, and then these messengers speak that word. And then notice also that they're called a great host. Now, the word host is typically a military term. If you had a Geneva Bible, you would see it translated as army. And it's translated as army in a number of places in Scripture. So the sentiment in this verse is really this. God speaks, then a great army of messengers proclaim that which God has spoken. You see, that's how we fight as God's people. Right? We don't take up arms. We don't use the world's means to accomplish God's goals. We are in the midst of a political season. We have before us a spot open on the Supreme Court. Now, I think it's important for believers to be involved in voting, in supporting justice in this world, but ultimately, we will not have victory through the courts. We will not see the kingdom of God extended through politics. And we won't see it extended by picking up arms. The way the kingdom of God extends in the world is by God speaking, his people listening to the word, proclaiming that word, and then singing his praises. That is how the kingdom of God expands. Now, what's the result of that preaching? What's the result of that great army of preachers? We see that in verses 12 and 13. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When a great army of preachers proclaims God's word, kings flee. Nations are turned upside down. And when they flee, God's people enjoy the spoils. Now again, here we have the women at home divide the spoil. Really, it's those at home divide the spoil, but it is in the feminine. I think this refers to believers in general, not just men or women. The phrase in verse 13, though you men lie among the sheepfolds, there's various translations here. It's a little difficult. The last phrase of verse 13 is extremely difficult. What does the dove covered with silver refer to? What does the pinions with shimmering gold refer to? Interpreters are all over the place with this particular verse. But again, I think if we step back and just look at the thrust of the verse, the Lord speaks, his people proclaim that word, and then they divide the spoil. Right? Kings flee, and God blesses his people. Verse 14, we read, when the Almighty scatters kings, let snow fall on Zalmon. Now, we don't know where Zalmon is. Right? We don't know what that phrase, let snow fall on Zalmon, means. But again, the point of this verse is clear. God is the one who scatters kings. Right? He deserves praise because he will rise and he will scatter all of his enemies. So now we come to the next stanza. And perhaps this is the most significant stanza in all of Psalm 68. And here David recalls the Lord's ascension. Look at verses 15 and 16. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. Now, Bashan probably refers to a mountain range on the eastern horizon of Israel. And it's much higher than the mountains in Jerusalem, much higher. Mount Hermon, which is on the northern fringe of the Bashan range, stands at 9,000 feet above sea level. Mount Zion stands merely 2,500 feet above sea level. And compared to the valleys around it, it really only stands a few hundred feet above those. Yet David says that Mount Zion is far more glorious than Mount Bashan. He puts it in poetic terms here as if Mount Bashan was jealous over Mount Zion. What made Mount Zion so glorious? Why was it the envy of every other mountain in the world? Because God chose it. Because God chose to dwell in that place. And that made all the difference. Verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Now here, David may have in mind what Elisha knew to be true. Now, Elisha comes after David, but certainly I think they have the same thing in mind. In 2 Kings 6, when Elisha's servant saw an army with horses and chariots all around the city, he came to Elisha and he was terrified because they were outnumbered. And Elisha calmly assured him that there were more that were with them than that were against them. And then Elisha prays for his servant. He prays and asks the Lord to open his servant's eyes so that he might see what Elisha saw. And then we're told that the Lord answered that prayer, and the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw thousands of horses and chariots of fire. I think that's what David is thinking of here, with the chariots of God being twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. Our Lord has an innumerable host at his command, at his disposal. Verse 18, we read, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Now, if you were listening when Brother Walt read from Ephesians 4, the opening of our time of worship, verse 18 should sound very familiar. He pointed out that Paul quotes verse 18 in that chapter. And this is vitally important for how we understand Psalm 68. David has been recounting the history of Israel from the beginning when the ark led them out of the wilderness, all the way through the victories of the times of the conquest, the times of the judges, even to the early part of the kingdom when the ark came into Jerusalem. Yet I believe David understood all of these events to be enacting and foreshadowing something far greater than the conquest of Canaan. I think he saw that all of these things pointed to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that's been said in all of Psalm 68 thus far, or that will be said after, that cannot find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He shall arise. Jesus is now seated on his throne, ruling and reigning until all of his enemies are made his footstool. And when he arises from that throne, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet. He shall arise. And when he arises, he will deal with his enemies. As Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, think back to the enemies as wax. And he comes with his angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And here too we see that Jesus is arising. Jesus' coming has two effects. It brings judgment upon the wicked and blessing to his people. And this brings us back to the question, to which group do we belong? Have you done enough to be included in the righteous? Have you been good enough to be in that category? Well, the answer simply is no. None of us are righteous. In fact, we're all born as rebels of God. We are all born as enemies of God. From our mother's womb, we are in bondage to sin. But note the verse that Paul quotes from our psalm. What does the Lord Jesus do at his ascension? He leads a host of captives. We who were dead in our trespasses and sin, enslaved to our flesh, Christ delivered from bondage. What makes the difference between the wicked and the righteous? It's the same thing that makes the difference between Mount Zion and Mount Bashan. The Lord's choosing. Consider Paul's words in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the innumerable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't be in that righteous category because of what you do. It's simply out of faith and trust in what Christ has done for you. Now, what if coming to Christ cost you your family? What if it cost you everything? But Jesus said in Mark 10, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the age to come eternal life." Jesus Christ is a father to the fatherless and a protector of widows. He settles the solitary in a home and he looses the prisoners. When the Lord arose from the grave, the earth quaked. Those that first announced the good news of Christ's resurrection were indeed women. And then after that, a whole host, an army of preachers went out and they turned the world upside down. The Apostle John tells us in the book of Revelation that he saw around Christ's throne myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels that sang out in a loud voice. He has an innumerable host with him. And when Christ arose, he gave gifts among men. Specifically, Paul notes that Christ gave to his church apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers to build up the body of Christ. Christ is the one of whom Psalm 68 and all the Psalms and prophets speak. Now we're roughly halfway through this psalm. I promise the latter half will go swifter. Let's take a look at the next stanza in verses 19 through 23. In this stanza, David praises God for his salvation. "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." Selah. "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death." If you're a believer this morning, you didn't make yourself a believer, and you can't keep yourself a believer, right? Daily, God bears us up. He is the God of our salvation. And notice that to him belong deliverances from death. The only way to recover from death is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that he will not deal with his enemies, as we read in verses 21 through 23. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, "I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe." Now, the language there might be a bit shocking. David speaks of believers striking their feet in the blood of their enemies and then letting their dogs lick up that blood. There's a whole lot we could say about that particular passage. But let me give you the words of Derek Kidner when he comments on this verse. He says, "The passage reeks of blood." This is not G-rated. It reeks of blood. "But not so certainly of blood lust, i.e. of killing for the sake of it." Right? We want our enemies to be judged. Yet we don't delight in the fact that they spend an eternity in hell. We do want justice to be done, but we're not bloodthirsty. Derek Kidner goes on. He says, "There is undisguised joy of victory. We don't have to be ashamed of being joyful at the destruction of our enemies. And there's no pretense that victories are anything but gory. But 21b should not be overlooked. This is judgment, not imperialism." And then he has a note there to confer with Genesis 15, 16. It says, this is judgment. Verse 21b says, "The hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways." When God unleashes judgment upon the wicked, it is judgment that they deserve. And the quotation there, the reference from Kidner for Genesis 15, 16, that's where God is telling Abraham that his descendants will spend 400 years in Egypt. And why are they going to spend 400 years in Egypt? Because God is patient. And the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But when that time arises, God will deal with the Amorites. God is gracious and patient, but those are not antithetical to his justice. Next, David recalls God's royal procession in verses 24 through 27. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. You can almost feel David's excitement as he describes this huge procession of people coming in, bringing the Ark of God into the sanctuary. How much more spectacular do you think it was when Christ ascended into heaven after completing the mission that his Father had given him? Think about the sound of myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels singing. Next, we see that David prays for the extension of his kingdom in verses 28 through 31. He says, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. Now, this stanza contains the only petitions in this entire psalm. Everything has been praise to God up to this point. But here, David's wrestling with the fact that God has arisen, God will scatter his enemies, and yet some enemies still remain. Right? David is living essentially where we live, in the already and the not yet. Christ has arisen, but we don't fully see his kingdom manifest in this world. And so he is praying to God that the remnant of God's enemies would be dealt with. And so he prays that God would extend his kingdom. He would summon his power. And when he speaks of the beasts that dwell among the reeds and the herd of the bulls with the calves of the people, he's probably speaking prophetically of the nations, of those that oppose God. And then in verse 31, he says that nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. The remotest parts of the world will eventually come before their king. And then the final stanza, David again calls for songs of praises to be lifted up to God. Verses 32 through 35. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. There's a universalism here that's pervaded all four psalms of this section of the undisturbed reign of the divine king. But notice, even though we have this universal aspect that all the nations of the earth will come to him, will sing his praises, God is not deluded in the process. Right? The psalmist doesn't make God more palatable for the nations. He is still the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the end, all of the nations will worship before him. So the text of Psalm 68 is, in many places, difficult to ascertain. It's difficult to translate. It's difficult to know exactly what every word and phrase means. Multiple settings have been proposed for this psalm. But despite all of these obstacles, I think the message of Psalm 68 is rather straightforward and clear. The message of Psalm 68 is simply that our God reigns. The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended his throne. From the Father's right hand, he shall rule and reign until he makes all of his enemies his footstool. And when he arises, he will bring salvation and justice. He is the God of Israel who will be worshipped by all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, what should our response to such truths be? Well, I think that's obvious as well. We are to praise him in jubilant song. And so before we close and do just that, turn with me to 1 Chronicles 16. In 1 Chronicles 16, we have the recounting of the ark coming into Jerusalem. And when the ark had come in, David assigns Asaph and a few singers to sing thanksgiving to the Lord. Right? This is exactly what he's been talking about in Psalm 68. He's been recounting this whole procession of the ark from Sinai, all through the wilderness, all through the time of the conquest, through the judges, to the time that it settles upon Mount Zion. And he's exhorting the people to sing God's praises. And so what I want to do this morning is read through the song that David appoints for Asaph and the singers to sing. And then as soon as we've concluded reading through that portion, Scott is going to lead us in the singing of the remainder of Psalm 68. So I'm not going to pray in between. I want us to move directly from the text to singing and praise to our God. So follow along with me in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 36. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And then all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. Please take your hymnals and stand, and let us do just that.
As you stand, please turn back again to hymn number 68, or Psalm 68, I'm sorry. And we'll sing verses 5, 6, and 7.
Thank you.
if you'd bow for the benediction. Now may the triune God of Israel arise and scatter his enemies. May God the Father bless you in his holy habitation. May God the Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is your salvation, continue to give gifts to his bride, the church. And may God the Holy Spirit empower and bless the army of those who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and sing of his wondrous deeds. Blessed be the Lord God Most High. Amen.